My name is Del Shemandel. I'm the pastor of evangelism and Christian education here at First Free. If you're new here, I welcome you here. Here at First Free, we celebrate lives transformed by Jesus Christ. Our goal is to be his disciples and to help others be his disciples, and we invite you into that process. Let me begin this morning by praying. God, our Father, I pray that now the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we look into the Bible now, fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Teach us what it means to believe so that we may walk in newness of life. Amen. As a quick catch-up, we are in a sermon series, a seven-week-long sermon series on the I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So far, we have looked at John 14, which says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way back to God. Then we looked at John 8, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That is, Jesus illumines us and banishes darkness. We looked at John 10 last week. I am the door of the sheep. Jesus provides a sanctuary and a path to safety and security. Today we're going to look at John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Soon to come, we're also going to look at John 10. I am the good shepherd. John 6. I am the bread of life. And John 15, I am the true vine. In the opening sermon series 3 weeks ago, I mentioned to you that you should keep a few things in mind as we examine each of the I am statements of Jesus. Just to remind you, this is what we said. In each of the passages, John recounts events with rising tension in which Jesus leads people to teachable moments, and then he explains a foundational truth. He provokes an inquiry, and then he reveals his identity. In other words, he draws the focus to himself as God. Remember, he takes on that Hebrew sacred name of God, I Am, and he draws the attention away from the issue at hand. In fact, what he does is he gently brings people face to face with their needs, and then he reveals himself as the fulfillment of that need. So today we're going to look at two verses from John 11. They're the fulcrum of the account of Lazarus. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. If you don't have one with you, you can use the Pew Bible. It's on page 1063, John chapter 11. And we're going to read just the two verses. Since this is a smaller passage, I'd like you to stand with me and read aloud with me, please. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You may be familiar with this story. You may recall the basic context of these two verses. Jesus was far away when word comes to him that his friend Lazarus was ill. But Jesus continued his work for a few days, and by the time he came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, came out to meet Jesus and said to him, it's in the text, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus replied, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, "Yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And that is the moment when Jesus said those words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked her. A little less than 16 years ago, this passage became very personal for me. My second son, Josiah, was born by cesarean section in January 2003. Just a short time after surgery, while Ruth and I were rejoicing together over our new baby boy, Ruth suddenly went fully and completely white. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. All of her skin, her lips, everything, completely pale. The doctors rushed her away, and for the next 12 days of her life hung by a very thin thread. They told me she had experienced a rare and typically fatal complication called AFE, amniotic fluid embolism, which led to, in her case, a condition called DIC, or disseminated intravascular coagulopathy. In simple terms, that meant that the amniotic fluid from the birth had infiltrated her bloodstream and poisoned her blood and caused the chemistry to go crazy. Her blood was thinning out persistently and rapidly to the point that it was so thin it simply leaked out of her veins. And there was nothing the doctors could do about it. Her entire body swelled up. She couldn't even open her own eyes. They had to force her throat open with a breathing tube so that she wouldn't suffocate. And her arms and chest were a tangle of intravenous needles to keep healthy blood flowing into her body. But this condition, this DIC, was poisoning all of that blood as well. This was a very small hospital. They were not familiar with this kind of crisis, but they were very aware of the typical statistics, over a 90% fatality rate. So at one point, her pulse flatlined, her pupils became unresponsive and dead on the table. The doctors were ready to give up. But through the urging of a friend of ours, a doctor named Bill Crevier, they had atypically allowed him into their consultation. He happened to be in the OR while this was happening. He's a believer, and he urged them not to give up. You know, her pulse is flatlined. He said, what have you got to lose? To give it one more try. So this is a little gross. I don't want to gross anybody out, but they opened her up again, fourth time, so that all of that fluid could vacate her body, her abdomen. And then, kind of crazy how miracles happen, instead of sewing her back up, they put a Gore-Tex patch over her abdomen so that the fluid could leak out, but the germs couldn't get in. And it saved her life. After 4 days, her blood chemistry began to normalize. Slowly, the swelling diminished. Eventually, they extubated her, and 12 days after the birth of Josiah, she was able to return home. Even the doctors and nurses who facilitated it, they acknowledged that this was a miracle of God. Some of you in this room were there, were with us, during that 12-day-long prayer vigil. Around the clock, we were never left alone. Thank you, by the way. Up to that point, our lives had been pretty easy. But that crisis, I'll speak for myself here, not so much for Ruth at this moment, that crisis made me face questions of whether I really trusted God as the authority of life and death. Would I believe Christ had power to heal Ruth? Would I still listen to his word if he didn't give me the outcome of the prayers that I was praying? Would I still follow Christ if he chose not to heal Ruth? Would I still testify to his divinity if I did not get my wife back? This is the same set of questions surrounding the account of Lazarus. There's a lot packed into these two short verses. Here's our outline. First, there's a declaration. Second, there's a confrontation. And third, there is a substantiation. Jesus declares his identity. He confronts Martha's belief. And then he proves his authority by the substance of his actions. First, let's look at declaration. Martha and those around her were brought to a crisis moment, a teachable moment, by the death of Lazarus. Look at verse 21 in the text. Martha testified to her confidence that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death when he first arrived. She had great faith and belief in Jesus' power to heal. But Jesus subtly begins to direct the conversation by saying, "Your brother will rise again." Did he mean? Thank you, Fred. Jesus subtly directs the conversation by saying, "Your brother will rise again." Now, did he mean that Lazarus would go to heaven? That's what Martha seemed to think. She answered, "Yes, I know, he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." But then, bam, Jesus points to something even greater. Way outside the box when he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." He brings her up short by changing the focus of the conversation. It's not about Lazarus and Lazarus' death or his potential resurrection. He says, Me, Martha, I am the resurrection. And you know what else? I'm the life. What can he possibly mean? Now, this phrase, like the other I am statements, may be familiar enough to you that it's trite. You may be so familiar with it that you think you get it already. The phrase may strike such a familiar tone that it doesn't strike a deep enough tone. So let's see from the context of Scripture what Jesus meant by these two words. The grammatical structure of this verse actually helps us out here. Okay, I need you to look at the text. The second sentence of verse 25 is coordinate to or explains the word resurrection, while the first sentence in verse 26 is coordinate to or explains the word life. In other words, we could read the two verses this way. I am the resurrection. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And then, I am the life. Whoever lives by believing in me shall never die. Is Jesus talking about resurrection from death at the last day? Yes. But let's refresh our understanding of what that means. Go all the way back. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So far, up to that point, in all of creation, there was no death. There was no sin. There was no disobedience. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, we read of how the serpent twisted God's words, tempted Adam and Eve, and they did disobey. So So now the second consequence of their disobedience was that eventually they did physically die. That's the second consequence. But the first and most obvious consequence is what? They were banished from Eden. They had to leave. Genesis 3 tells us that they were separated from God because of their disobedience. And they were cut off from another tree in the garden, the tree of life, lest they live forever. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. Both are at play, separation from God and physical death. There are many other Old Testament and New Testament passages that flesh out the meaning of the word resurrection, but from this brief look at Genesis 2 and 3, we can see that Jesus is talking about resurrection to eternal life, restoration to God's presence after physical death. Excuse me. But he's also talking about more than that. Because he also said, Jesus now, here back in our passage in John, Jesus also said, I am the life. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now we know from our practical experience that these words cannot mean that those who believe will never experience physical death. Our sorrow over the loss of our friend Carlos is a very fresh reminder of that. So what can he mean then? What can Jesus mean that whoever lives by believing in me will never die? This phrase, it turns out, also relates back to Genesis 2 and 3, to that second consequence, being separated from God. Adam and Eve had to leave Eden, to leave God's presence. But when Jesus said, for those who live by believing will never die, he was saying that once you are reconciled to God by belief in me, Jesus says, God is with you. And you will never be separated from God again. So not only do we have the promise that we will be in God's presence after we die physically, in other words, we'll go to heaven, but we also are given a promise that we are no longer separated from God here and now. Believing or living by faith, we have a new life in the here and now, and we never shall be separated from God again. But that brings us to the challenge of understanding a third key word in these two verses. We don't need only to ask, what does Jesus mean by resurrection? We don't need to only ask, what does he mean by the word life? We also are confronted with the question, what does Jesus really mean by believe? How do we actually obtain resurrection and life? Martha said, yes, I know, Jesus, Lazarus will be raised again at the last day. And that's when Jesus made his declaration. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said to Martha, do you believe this? Jesus brought her to a confrontation. He made his declaration, and then he brought her to a confrontation. Our second point. She had already affirmed her belief in the resurrection, but Jesus pointed her to something far greater, that he provides life here and now, and challenged her to believe. So what did he mean by believe? And once again, the context, the scriptures will tell us. There are four scenes in this whole drama. We only looked at two verses, but there's actually four scenes in this text. Excuse me. The first scene starts in chapter 10. We have several scenes that go all the way through the first part of chapter 12. And by looking through each scene, we're going to see four aspects of what Jesus meant by the word believe. Okay, we're going to look at the scenes of this play, so to speak. The first meaning of belief is to accept as true. Then we're going to see that a meaning of belief is to follow. Third, we're going to see that a meaning of belief is to trust. And finally, we're going to see that one aspect of belief is to obey. The scene in which our two verses sit, okay, we see the most common definition of belief, accepting something as true. This is typical, the typical way we think of belief. When Jesus asked Martha if she believed, she said, "Yes, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Believing this claim is true, and it's certainly important. However, this single aspect of faith, just mentally assenting or acknowledging as true, this single aspect of faith is often used as an excuse to ignore other important aspects of belief, and it typically then results in a dull life devoid of the power and vitality that Jesus is talking about when he says, "I am the life." Further back in chapter 10, in what we can think of as our opening scene, if you have your Bible still open, look at John 10, verse 22, beginning in 22. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the festival of dedication. The religious leaders are trying to trip him up, and they're asking him, "Look, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're really the Messiah, tell us plainly." And look what Jesus answered. "I did tell you, but you would not," what? "Believe." There's our cue. Whatever belief is, it's the opposite of what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. But Jesus goes on to clarify, thankfully. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice." Notice that Jesus didn't say they hear my voice, as in becomes passively aware. Jesus said they listen to my voice. It's an active verb. In fact, in the Greek, it carries even a much stronger connotation than listen. An even better translation would be heed, as in follow. In fact, Jesus in the very next clause makes that explicit, because he then continues to say, "My sheep heed my voice, I know them," and what? "They follow me." And what happens when his sheep heed his voice? When they follow him? In verse 28, what does he say? He says, "Then I give them eternal life." Resurrection. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Can you see how Jesus is setting the stage for the rest of the scenes? In the very next scene, starting in John chapter 11, verse 1, we find out that Lazarus is sick. We find out that he's from Bethany, that he's the brother of Mary and Martha, who sent word to Jesus hoping he would come and heal their brother. This scene is important because we see how unaware Jesus' disciples actually are. After speaking metaphorically of Lazarus' death as sleep, he then gets more explicit. He lays it out more plainly, and he provides also a clear purpose statement for us. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Listen, guys, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Why? "So that you may believe. But let us go to him." How bizarre that comment must have come at that moment. Can you imagine being one of those disciples? Lazarus is dead? And Jesus is glad? And wait a second, we already believe. What is Jesus talking about? But look at what the disciples do. In spite of their confusion, look at verse 16. Thomas says this, "Let us also go, even if we die with him." Another key aspect of belief is trust. The disciples trust Jesus' judgment to return to Bethany in spite of the danger, and they're willing to go with him. After that, we come to the scene we already touched on, Jesus telling Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," and asking her, "Do you believe this?" And Martha said, "Yes, I believe." That is, she accepts as true Jesus' claims, though we can see that she still doesn't actually fully understand what's about to happen. But look how this scene continues. In verse 28 and through 32, Jesus has a similar conversation with Martha's sister, Mary. And we get a glimpse of Jesus' compassion. Verse 33 says that when he, Jesus, saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. Now, those words don't adequately reveal the emotion that's there in the original language. By deeply moved and troubled, John is describing a really dramatic mood of emotion that's coming over Christ. Likewise, in John 11:35, when it says Jesus wept, this is no small sob. It's two simple words in English, but this isn't a small, controlled sob or lip biting. Jesus is bursting out in tears. He's letting it all out. And that's when we come to the climactic scene of the whole account. In verse 38, Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Take away the stone." Here is the crucial point of belief. How will they respond to this request? Martha shows a lack of understanding, but not a lack of faith. She didn't quite understand. It's not that she didn't believe. She just didn't understand when she said, "Lord, by this time there will be a bad stench, for he has been there for 4 days. But Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so what did the disciples do? They took the most important step of belief. They obeyed. They took away the stone, and then Jesus prays. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." That's right. The illness and death of Lazarus, the suffering and the grief of Martha and Mary, was to have a bigger purpose than any of them could imagine. All of this happened so that they might believe in Jesus Christ and through that belief have resurrection and life. I learned a little bit about this belief through surrendering my fear to losing my wife. I had to let go of any sense of control. I had to pledge myself to God no matter the outcome. Ruth herself learned to believe through trusting God to sustain her life. Her body was paralyzed during this whole ordeal. She was unable to move, but she was actually fully conscious. She was aware. She could feel everything and hear everything the nurses and the doctors said. As the medic was manually pumping air into her lungs on the ambulance ride to a larger hospital, he was squeezing the pump too hard and too fast, and she was in agonizing pain, but she couldn't move. She couldn't raise her hand to tell him to stop. She couldn't blink. She couldn't talk. Her throat was intubated. All she could do was pray that God would sustain her and protect her lungs from bursting. People in this church learned to believe through joining in that prayer vigil with me as they waited to see if a friend and fellow disciple might survive or be called home. And indeed, now we must face the same challenge and learn to believe as we grieve the sudden and unexpected loss of Carlos. But how can we face that grief? Shall we still believe in Jesus? Will we still listen to him? Will we follow him? Dare we trust him? Will we obey him? Jesus had made a declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. And in our crises and in our sufferings, Jesus brings us to a confrontation by asking, do you believe this? But oh, what a wonder. He also provides the substantiation of his claims. Look again at verse 42 in chapter 11. After Jesus had prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I said this for the benefit of all those standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out. Amen. His hands and feet were wrapped in strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. So Jesus said to them, take off his grave clothes and let him go. Jesus had told the Pharisees all the way back in chapter 10, in that opening scene, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And there, standing before everyone, was the substance of Jesus' claims. Lazarus alive was the corroboration of Jesus' word. It was the confirmation of his authority. It was a certification of Jesus' works, the documentation of his power, and the authentication of his divinity. It was the validation of his name. Jesus wore God's sacred name, I am. And in fact, the name Jesus means God saves, God sustains. There could be no doubt when Lazarus is standing before them, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So, do you believe this? Do you accept Jesus' claims as true? Do you listen to his voice and follow his direction? Do you trust him with how you live your life? Do you obey his word and surrender your will? Do you accept that Jesus has the right to vilify your sins? He has the jurisdiction to justify your soul. Do you accept that he has the power to vivify your life and the love to sanctify your mind? Do you accept that he has the authority to raise your body and your spirit from their dead condition? Do you believe that Jesus will give you new life? Then come out. Come out of the tomb, take off your grave clothes, believe Jesus, and live that new life. In Jesus' name, amen.